I feel it's so important to acknowledge that as much as we like to chop up things so we could get deeper in them and understand them better, I mean, there's some stuff that's just so necessarily coherent when it's all seen as one big picture that you almost ruin it, or you're susceptible to losing the meaning, the actual meaning of things, when you break it off into a little chunk to study it. I mean, the parable of the sheep and the goats, a very famous parable. We know it. Keith Green sang it as a song. I mean, we've got lots of popular Christian connection to this parable, but it's so important to realize this parable is the conclusion. It's the wrap-up of both the prosecution of the Pharisees and that wrap-up of that long speech he gave to the apostles, the cautionary teaching about them, preparing them to become the new shepherds as he answered their questions about when will these things be, when he was talking about the destruction of the temple and the judgment of Jerusalem. But Jesus pulls their thoughts away from those things to move in a more fruitful direction when he says, first, look for the signs of the coming of the Lord's judgment on Israel. In the fulfillment of the covenant that had been made with the people through Moses, it was about time for it to end. And sadly, to end in curses, because her millennia of unfaithfulness has finally reached that level of the fullest measure of sin that God was allowed Israel to achieve. And he tells the apostles, the disciples, when you see these things coming, run for your life. It may seem like the end of the world, but it's not your end. In fact, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And in this time of waiting, you're going to be hunted down. You're going to be excommunicated from the synagogues. You're even going to be killed by those who think they are doing it because it's God's will. But don't worry. I'll be with you. I'll give you the words to speak when you're dragged before their courts and their kings. And it's all part of the mission. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom, Paul tells the early church in the book of Acts. You will feed my sheep. And after your labors are done, you're going to appoint others to continue the work. But you've been warned. You must not become like the wicked shepherds of old, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees. You must stay alert. You have to be watchful. And you have to preach watchful expectation to my people, because I am coming back. And while I'm gone, be like the good and faithful servant who has been given the responsibility to take care of the master's house, to take care of it and use his goods wisely and industriously, so that when the master returns, when I return, I find my people, my servants, waiting with joyful expectation, not hiding in shame, eager as little children, waiting at the front door, so that as soon as Daddy enters the house, they can show him all the little things they made for him while he was away. That's what he wants. And so he says, he must say, be careful. Be careful, you who argue among yourselves who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You who have the tendency, like all men full of sin, to crave and lust after power and to abuse it. Be careful. We don't want to be like the wicked servant who takes advantage of the delay. My master's not coming, and what does he do? He abuses the servants, and he hangs out with drunkards. Don't be like that. How about this? Stay busy. Keep listening for the trumpet that signals the master's return. Be vigilant. Endure the trials and the tribulations that are coming upon you, that I've warned you about. Endure them to the end, and you will be saved from all of this. You will be finally given your rest. So don't worry about all the crazy and intense things that are going to happen to the world that sits under the judgment of the wrath of a holy God. You belong to me. I know my sheep, and I will not lose even one that the Father has given me. And when I come again, I'm bringing the whole host of angels with me. And I will send out my angels with a loud trumpet call, And they'll gather my elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. You see how this is all connected? When I walked us through two other chapters, the whole narrative from his entrance into Jerusalem to the end of this section, see? How foolish it would be to ignore all that context as we move into this final paragraph. What happens when the parable of the sheep and the goats becomes isolated from the context? Well, people form the wrong ideas about the last judgment, don't they? But if we look at it as Matthew's deliberately situated it in his narrative, we should have less difficulties. And not only is the immediate context essential in shaping our understanding, but also, of course, it's the context within the New Testament. And the New Testament in its entirety, understanding it as a whole, should prevent us from abusing parables, and this parable in particular. Remember from last week, our problem is that we like to force meanings into the details that perhaps shouldn't be there. We like parables because they're ambiguous. We like to allegorize them and make them fit things that we're kind of predisposed to want to see in Scripture. It's harder to do that with doctrinal statements and sentences of clarity. I mean, for instance, we know from all of Scripture that man cannot merit righteousness of sufficient quality or quantity, no matter how many cups of water he gives in Jesus' name, no matter how many blankets and sandwiches he gives to the poor, no matter how diligent he is to follow in the traditions of men. It's not enough. The righteousness of God, Scripture tells us, is found in the person and works of Christ alone, received through faith, by grace alone, and not by any works, lest man, who was made from the dirt, be able to boast. Therefore, the interpretation of this story of the sheep and the goats, that it teaches salvation through works, is obviously false. Keith Green, a famous evangelical singer from my mom's time, is wrong to have finished his little song about the sheep and the goats. I remember it well. I've heard the song over and over when I was a kid. And the only difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and didn't do. Da-da-da. And this kind of error leads so many into thinking that they must earn the Lord's favor through these good works, no matter how many times self-righteousness is condemned in other parts of the Scriptures, including when he was prosecuting the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew's own account. When we keep the story of the sheep and the goat situated in the whole of the account, we can see how all of what it contains has already been brought up, making what we would say, if, you know, as an English teacher grading a paper, that this paragraph of the sheep and the goats is a good example of a summary conclusion paragraph. That's what it's for. That's what it's doing. So when it starts with, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he will sit on his glorious throne, well, this is the return of the Son of Man that he mentioned already, chapter 24, verse 31. And in chapter 24, what do the angels do? They gather the elect specifically. It says they gather the elect from the four corners and bring them to the Savior. But apparently, they're not the only ones that are gathered in that time. Revelation uses the same imagery of the angels coming out with their sickles at the harvest time. And some are harvested for good, and some are harvested to be thrown into the wine vat of the wrath of God. So this is the harvest. This is the coming together, the final judgment image. Before him is gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. The important element here is this is Jesus, their Messiah. He's used Son of Man multiple times now. They know he's talking about him, right? He will do this. When Jesus returns, he will sit on the throne of judgment. He alone knows his Father's will. He alone knows how to judge the earth's inhabitants. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And here, even here, we can't ignore this is familiar language. Sheep is scripturally universal for the people of God, God's people. He will separate his sheep. Because why? Because he is the good shepherd. John gives us that whole chapter about I am the good shepherd. The sheep are his. They know his voice. They were given to him by the Father. He will not lose one of them. His sheep are his elect, his chosen ones, those who know him and follow him because they belong to him. They are separated. They are pulled out from the masses, from among the nations of the earth, by necessity, leaving behind all those who do not know him, who do not follow him because they are not his sheep. And to differentiate that strongly, they get called goats. Sheep, goats. This parable, this picture, this type and shadow presentation of the actual day of judgment is very similar to Ezekiel 34. And we've looked at that plenty of times as we went through the Gospels. Ezekiel 34, the chapter begins with the prophet condemning the leaders of Israel, calling them the evil shepherds who feed themselves and don't take care of the flock. But the end of the chapter, the prophet moves in his condemnation to the flock itself. And God tells the flock that he will judge between the rams, the sheep, and the goats. And he will deliver or save his sheep from the goats. The goats, if you read it, they trample the field, they spoil the water after they drink out of it. They're bad guys. And God says, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Sounds like judgment. And I'll bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. That sounds like what we're reading in Matthew. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. That sounds like the Gospel of John. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. That sounds like the lost coin, the lost sheep, right? In the Gospel of Luke. And I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. See all those connections? Then the king will say to his sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked, you clothed me, I was sick and in prison, you visited me. This is where things get difficult for some people. It's this idea of that word for. For I was hungry and you did these things. It's like it's supposed to be interpreted, it is interpreted by them, as like a precondition. They read it like, because you took care of me, you get to enter my kingdom. You earned it. And this is actually in alignment with a whole sort of distorted interpretation of the parables that we read last week, right? These parables are teaching salvation by works. Just look. If you don't have oil, you don't get in. If you don't make your money investment double, you don't get in. If you don't feed, clothe, shelter, visit, you don't get in. See? Keith Green's on. The ones who do get rewarded. The ones who don't get thrown into the darkness. See? Right? That's what the Bible teaches. But that interpretation isolates these stories, these parables, and treats them separately. Or worse, even places these fictions, these tales, above the clear and precise teaching of Scripture in other places. And it fails to take into account the whole plan of salvation as Scripture actually presents it. And this, in turn, becomes an accusation against those who read the Scriptures according to the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace within that covenant. And this, they use their interpretation against those who say salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. They say the reformers were wrong. See, look at the parables. We are saved by works. But this ignores the clear teachings of Scripture. The very Scriptures the reformers saw as establishing the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The reformers knew about the doctrines of works. They were aware not only of the medieval church's teachings of salvation by grace and personal responsibility to cooperate with that grace, to assist in some measure in the attainment of heaven, which is faith plus works plus participation in the sacraments of the church. They knew about that. They rejected it. They also knew about the prevalent views of the Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus, what we call Second Temple Judaism. They knew that these men believed that you get in by grace. They even accepted election in that sense. You get in by grace, you stay in by works. The reformers knew this, and they rejected it. And I would argue that these men who died for the presentation of the gospel, who were persecuted by the Roman church for preaching this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, I would argue they probably lived far more piously, did far more works than many of us professing Christians do today. They were all about living holy lives. But they knew Scripture. They knew that man is so unrighteous in himself, so totally depraved, that nothing he does can be accepted as good when compared to the standards of a holy, righteous God. They knew that apart from the outward manifestation of godly power, transforming us into new creations, there could be no good works to speak of. Something must happen to rebellious, spiteful, selfish sinners in order for us to do anything good, like loving our neighbor and loving our God. But they also knew that one who has experienced that transformation absolutely cannot remain as they once were, dead in their sins, fruitless trees. Because it's the Holy Spirit that transforms us. The Holy Spirit brings new life. There must be evidence of that life, just like the Scriptures teach. You were once dead, but now you've been made alive in Christ. What does that look like? The foolish virgins or the wise virgins? The faithful servant or the wicked servant? The sheep or the goats? One of the best summaries of the issue about the place of faith and works in the life of the elect children of God is, we are saved by grace alone. But a faith like that is never alone. How can it be? What good does it do for anyone? Anyone involved, even God, how is he glorified? What good would it do to bring the dead to life only to leave them in their coffin buried in the ground? Picture that. Doesn't sound pleasant, does it? What good does it do to say, it doesn't matter about my works, I'm elect? Do we get that from Scripture? No. No one who knows what the reformers taught actually accuses them of saying things like that, the antinomian perspective. But how can you say you are alive when there's no evidence of life? Like what? Well, what does Scripture tell us from beginning to end? Want a summary? Love your God and love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments. The life of Jesus himself. The apostles after him. Look what does Scripture teach us to do, to be like. We, the sheep, hear this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. But it doesn't stop right there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Just because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through no works of our own, doesn't mean that there aren't any works to own. But you are saved first. You are saved first. From what? Well, salvation is from the judgment of God, from the wrath that you deserve for all the things you did or didn't do. Play that on your piano. You are then gifted with the ability to serve Him. Each and every good deed empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit in accordance with the divine will that created you for what? To reflect Him and His glory. See, the Reformers disagreed with Rome, with the Jews. They were against all the self-righteous paradigm that says we are saved by grace and something else. But that doesn't take away the need and the clear expectation of Scripture for the people of Christ to be like living trees planted in the streams of living water. We are alive. Live trees bear fruit in season. And the Reformers knew this. And so do those who follow behind them. And the righteous hear His words and they say, "When? When did we do this to you?" And He says, "I tell you, when you did it to the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Hearing it, the fulfillment of the law. By loving your neighbor, you show your love for the God who created your neighbor. More specifically, as an address to the sheep of God. When you love the least of these, My brothers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you love them, serve them, care for them, you have done it to Me. Who are those least among the brethren? Well, in the context, all those among the sheep who have been persecuted by the world, all those whom the world has rejected, called them worthless losers, but whom the Lord says, "They're Mine." When we love those whom it is often so hard to love because of sin, theirs and ours, then we're doing something amazing. We're actually doing something supernatural. We're reflecting the glory of God the way He formed us to do. Though it's now still flawed and imperfect, it is still something. And Jesus says, when you do it to them, you have done it to Me. Why? Because they belong to Him. They are His servants. And even here, look at how this connects with the vineyard story. It's a reversal. This is the right way to treat the servants of the King. We who know the Master, who know Him as the one who died for our sins, who bore our judgment, we have a lot to be grateful for, don't we? And this is why it should please us to want to serve Him in humble obedience. We want to find ways to say, "Thank You for all that He's done for us. He's taken away our guilt by grace alone and freed us from sin and bondage to sin and death, enabling us to live lives of gratitude. Those whom He called, He justified, declared righteous. And His sheep who have been called and justified are being glorified day by day as they learn through the teachings of the Word and the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit to show what they know. And that will be evident through the way we treat one another, with the love that He has shown to foolish sheep like us." When, Lord? When did we ever show enough gratitude? When did anything we do ever actually please You, knowing that even our best intentions are still sinful? When You did it, I was pleased. That should be read as a promise to us. He is pleased with us, even now. Look at the reward he prepared for us. Look at what we get because of what Christ has done, not what we have done. Where do our works fit into that big picture? I argue only in the way a child's loving but tiny little efforts and tiny little bursts of pale imitation please the parents. They already love the child so much. The little things they do just provide an opportunity to express it. We're learning. We're learning to love as we have been loved. To give of ourselves, even to the least among us, in imitation of the one and only perfect righteous one. He gave himself up to death for sinners like us. We're learning to love like that. Learning to live like that for his glory. And when we do it, it is pleasing to him. And he'll say to those, the goats, depart, you're cursed. Into the same place I'm sending the devil and his angels. You did not take care of me. You did not give me food when I was hungry, shelter me when I was naked. You didn't visit me in prison. And they'll also say, when did we not take care of you? And he says, truly, when you did not look to the least of these, when you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they are cast into eternal punishment, but the righteous go to eternal life. And here is the judgment again. And here we avoid another error by keeping the sheep and the goats in the whole context. This is not about how you treat the poor, for one thing. This isn't a judgment on all mankind for not having adequate social services in place and not giving enough blankets and sandwiches to the homeless. That is an abuse of the text. The context makes it very clear that what he means when he says one of the least of these, he means it in the same way as before. One of the least of these, my brothers, the elect, the sheep. And why? Are the sheep of God naked, hungry, in prison? Why is that even a circumstance? It's the fault of the goats. What does Paul say? For your sake, we face death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Why is he talking about? He's talking about the persecution that he has experienced for the gospel. We are persecuted, the sheep by the goats, because we belong to Christ and preach the gospel of reconciliation and the judgment to come in his name, and the goats hate it. That persecution of the saints is mentioned everywhere we're reading about judgment. As the definitive way to identify, to distinguish between the sheep and the goats. Although the differences are not exhausted by the example, obviously, right? It's an identifier. But it forms a perfect closure to this narrative. See, the saints have been warned to be wary of acting like goats, like evil shepherds. If they will be judged for abusing the servants of the king, how would we expect to escape the judgment if we do the same things? Think about it. A sheep who abuses other sheep. A sheep who refuses to show mercy and compassion, to demonstrate their knowledge of the love and grace and mercy of God by being loving and gracious and merciful. Well, that's not a sheep, right? That's a goat. How can you tell the difference between a sheep and a goat? Well, to mix metaphors, by their fruit you will know them. To acknowledge this is not to judge. That's deferred to the last day, and it's left in the hands of the good shepherd. But it doesn't mean we just ignore goatish behavior, especially in the church, right? Or in ourselves. When sheep behave like goats, I don't want to do it, but I wrote it. Bad things happen. Sorry. And when we do behave like goats, what do we need to do? We need to repent and look again to the leader of the flock to direct us into his paths of righteousness, as he has promised to do. Psalm 2 is such a perfect connection, Old Testament reading, to this section of Scripture. Why do the nations rage? Because they have no desire to be ruled by the Lord or his anointed one, Christ the Lord. Their prideful arrogance says, I got this. We can fix everything. We don't need to appeal to some sort of higher power, opiate of the masses and all that. The God that I made in my own image tells me that I'm just fine as I am. But the Lord laughs as he waits in heaven for them to fill up the full measure of their iniquity. He says, you're not your own. I made you for my son. I get to determine your purpose, whether you like it or not. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And he sent the Son of Man first as a Savior, as one who was humble and gracious. And Jesus accomplished all the Father willed for him to do. And through his perfect works and willing sacrifice of atonement, the Father was pleased to give him a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A people who would worship him as he deserves, to be served in gratitude and rejoicing for all that he has done. When the Son returns, when he comes back, he will not lay aside his power and his glory this time, but he shall let it shine. It'll shine in the beneficence of his mercy to his people and in the flame of his wrath towards his enemies. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The time is coming. We should love our neighbors enough to let them know this, and we should let them know of the only solution available for those who seek to escape the wrath to come. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. In him alone we find all that our new hearts desire. His holiness, his righteousness, his glory, his majesty, they're all pleasing. They all inspire gratitude. He's worthy of our praise and our eternal adoration. And he is pleased right now with our puny, sometimes ineffective, seemingly ineffective efforts to love our God and our neighbor as we ought to do. And he's promised. He has promised to supply us with more grace and more fruit. As much as we need, the more we learn to trust him and lean upon Christ alone, who has saved us for himself by grace alone, by uniting us to himself through the precious gift of faith alone, that his name might be glorified above all other names in heaven and on earth as it deserves to be. So let all the sheep who belong to this good shepherd say, Amen.